Today I want to talk about one of the most useless, debilitating, and destructive habits a person can possibly engage in. And yet one that I suspect scores of people in this room are doing right now. In fact, I suspect some people haven't heard a word I've said so far because they're doing this. I'm talking about worry. I'm not talking about concern or responsibility or industriousness or thoughtful analysis. I'm talking about worry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivers a categorical prohibition to worry. In fact, four times in our text this morning, he says, "Do not do it." But what stands out most to me in this passage today is that he doesn't just tell us not to do it. He provides for us reasons not to do it. In fact, his logic is watertight. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Look for the four times he says, "Do not worry." "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The Dallas Morning News quoted Mickey Rivers, a former Yankee who ended up, I think, with the Texas Rangers, with this profound advice: "Ain't no sense worrying about things you got control over, because if you got control over them, ain't no sense worrying. And there ain't no sense worrying about things you got no control over either, because if you got no control over them, ain't no sense worrying." Now, frankly, I don't know if that's profound or just silly, but it seems to capture a theme that Jesus is sharing with us here today. Sadly, the indisputable fact is that worry is an almost universal tendency in the human race. And some people are clearly addicted to worry. They worry about everything. And if they can't find something to worry about, they worry about that because they're afraid something bad is just around the corner. Unfortunately, worry is one of those addictions that is relatively acceptable in the church, probably because so many people do it, like pride and jealousy and gossip. You can be a Bible study leader and a worrier. You can lead worship and be a worrier. You can even preach and be a worrier. Nevertheless, God's Word clearly tells us that worry is unreasonable, unnecessary, unrewarding, unfaithful, ungodly, and unwise. If we're going to be perfectly honest with ourselves, it can be just sinful. Therefore, I think we need to give careful attention to what Jesus says about worry in this passage. And it's my prayer that some of us will come to the point where we begin to appropriate the answer to worry that God provides for us and get on the road to recovery. I see here in this passage six reasons that Jesus gives as to why we should not worry. The first is that worry is unreasonable because it makes mountains out of molehills. Jesus addresses three issues that were common worry generators in the first century: food, drink, and clothing. I suspect he was generally preaching to poor people who may not have known where their next meal was coming from, who had to go searching for water and be careful how they stored it, and people who had no excess of clothing. Isn't it interesting that even those of us who have an excess of these things still find ways to worry about them? Let me take clothes, for example. Has any woman here ever stood before a closet chock full of dresses and skirts and sweaters and shoes and uttered the words, "I have nothing to wear"? Let's be real honest about this, okay? I should get on the men too. Men, have you ever taken your family out to dinner and fretted over which of the 210 restaurants on North Rock Road to go to? And there are 210 restaurants on Rock Road. Jesus talks about these kinds of worries when he says, "Do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, is not life more important than food?" Let me try to prove that to you. I suggest to you that you talk to someone who has recently lost a loved one, particularly if that person who died is a child, and ask them how much time they have spent worrying about mundane things like this. And they will tell you that those things don't mean anything anymore. They would give up everything they had, and they would eat bread and water for the rest of their life if they could have their child back. That's what Jesus means, I think, when he says life is more important than what we eat or drink. Experiencing death helps us get our priorities straight and to quit elevating mundane issues to critical status. It helps us stop making mountains out of molehills. And Jesus also tells us that the body is more important than what we put on. We give so much attention to our bodies. John MacArthur writes, "We pamper the body, decorate it, exercise it, protect it from disease and pain, build it up, slender it down, drape it with jewelry, keep it warm and keep it cool, train it to work and to play, help it to get sleep, and 100 other things to serve and satisfy our bodies." But you know, friends, it's only when the body quits functioning that we fully realize what is really important. Talk to someone who has Parkinson's disease or multiple sclerosis and ask them how important clothes are to them when they can't even get their body to do what their brain is telling it to do. Or think back to the last time you went to the hospital for surgery. They dress you in this weird gown that you wouldn't be caught dead in anywhere else, but you put up with it because you know how important it is to have that surgery, to have whatever the problem is corrected. Your health is far more important than what you wear or how you look. Jesus really is saying to us, don't sweat the small stuff. And most of what we worry about is small stuff. Jesus' second reason as to why we should not worry is that worry is unnecessary because God is our Father. Here's his argument in a nutshell. God takes care of the birds, and we, his children, are much more valuable than birds. I want you to look at some birds on the screen. Not one of these birds is driving a tractor or a combine. People do that, but birds do not. Not one of these birds is storing up his food in a safe place for winter time. People do that, but birds do not. Yet just because they don't plant or harvest or store up food doesn't mean they go hungry. Why? Because God feeds them. How does He feed birds? Does He drop worms in their nest? Does God go fishing and lay the fish out on the seashore for the seagulls to eat? Does God put out sacks of bird seed in the forest? No. He feeds the birds by giving them instincts and abilities to operate according to the food chain that He has set up. But they do not worry about where their next meal is coming from. God wants us to learn from the birds. We could learn the wrong thing. We could just not plant and harvest and store up. That would be the wrong lesson to learn. Those are the ways God has provided for humans to eat. He wants us to learn from the birds only in this matter of worry. Jesus is not forbidding thought here. He's not even forbidding forethought. He is simply forbidding anxious thought. He is telling us that we don't need to fret and stew and worry about the necessities of life. Because the same Father who provides for the birds in their surroundings and according to their instincts will also provide for us according to ours. In fact, you can be even more sure that God will take care of you than you can be that God will take care of the birds. Why? Because you are much more valuable than they. The leading radicals in the animal rights movement of our day tell us that animals are equal to human beings in worth and value. For example, the editors of the Great Ape Project write, "We demand the extension of the community of equals to include all great apes, human beings, chimpanzees, gorillas, and orangutans. They are actually lobbying the United Nations to pass a declaration of great apes to guarantee all apes the right to life, liberty, and the freedom from torture." And their concern is not just for the higher mammals. They're also concerned about chickens. Karen Davis, in a recent Washington Post interview, compared the slaughter of chickens by KFC to the Holocaust. I'm serious, friends. She described poultry farms as huge prison camps where chickens are humiliated, tortured, and murdered. Now, I'm an animal lover. And I believe animals are a wonderful part of God's creation. I believe people have a responsibility to treat animals well. We are stewards of the animal kingdom. I'm convinced, frankly, personally, that there will be a wealth of animal life in heaven. I don't even fish or hunt. But that's a personal thing with me. I'm not suggesting everybody has to operate that way. But as valuable as animals are, and as evil as animal cruelty is, animals, like birds, are not as valuable as humans. And how do I know that? Because Jesus says so. He tells us that we have a heavenly Father, but the animals don't. Did you notice Jesus' words? Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Not their heavenly Father feeds them. You know, birds have a creator, and He's concerned about them. But we have a Father. Therefore, if God takes care of the animals, how much more will He provide for us? Worry is unnecessary. Remember the children's poem? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Of course, the sparrow got it backwards. We're the ones with the heavenly Father. So let's act like it and quit worrying. Jesus' third reason, worry is unrewarding or unproductive because it can't make anything better. You know, extending life today is an obsession with many people. People exercise, they eat only health food, they supplement their diets with vitamins and minerals, they get regular physical checkups, and do countless other things that they believe will add days to their life. Some people even continue that after death, like Ted Williams, who had his body frozen in liquid nitrogen, hoping that a cure for what ailed him would someday be found and could be applied to his corpse. But Jesus asks, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? A single hour. On the contrary, friends, you can actually take years off your life by worrying. Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic wrote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. Worry is unrewarding. It is unproductive. Fourth, worry is unfaithful because it doubts God's character. Probably should have said, worrying people are unfaithful, but you get the gist. And Jesus has used the birds to illustrate that worry is unnecessary. He now uses lilies to show that we are actually faithless when we worry. Jesus probably isn't talking about Easter lilies here. The Greek word refers to a wide variety of flowers. Look at the flowers on the screen. How did they get so beautiful? Did they work at it? Did they go shopping for prettier petals? No, of course not. God dresses the flowers. He designed them. He gave them their color. He thought up their shape. When you get right down to it, He did a pretty amazing job at it, didn't He? Flowers dress better than kings. Yet they are temporal. And we are eternal. Jesus puts it this way, I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, perhaps the wealthiest man ever on the face of the earth, imagine how he dressed, in all his splendor, was not dressed like one of these flowers. You know, nothing man-made ever rivals what God has made. Have you been to the Hoover Dam? It's an amazing structure, but it doesn't hold a candle to the Colorado River Canyon that it backs up. Have you been to the Eiffel Tower? It too is an amazing structure. Compare it to the French Alps. It doesn't hold a candle to it. When God dresses up nature, He does it right. Whether you're looking telescopically at the universe or microscopically, whether you're looking above ground or below the sea, you see the amazing creative power of God. Now here's the point in Jesus' own words. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Flowers are like grass, you know, that they are temporary. Flowers last a few days, and some a few weeks, at most a few months. We, however, are eternal. We're not going to last just a few days or weeks or months or even years. We're forever. Why do we worry then about such things as clothes? This is probably not a real good time to be talking about this just 2 weeks before Easter. Some of you ladies are going to be going shopping this next week or two to find a new Easter dress. I'm not criticizing that. You will add immeasurably to the beauty of that day. But it's not good if you fret and stew all week about finding the right dress. Or your Easter gets blown out of the water because two other ladies show up that Sunday with the same dress. The point of the illustration about the flowers is that when we worry, we demonstrate a lack of faith. And it's so senseless. One writer said, "You believe that God can redeem you, save you from sin, break the shackles of Satan, take you to heaven where He has prepared a place for you, and keep you for all eternity, and yet you do not trust Him to supply your daily needs." Fifth, worry is ungodly because it mimics pagans and ignores God's providence. For the third time, Jesus says, "Do not worry," saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." Let me clarify what He means by pagans here. He's not talking about witch doctors necessarily, or people from India who are worshiping millions of idols. He's talking about people who are not God-fearers. He's talking about unbelievers. If you are not a believer, friend, worry would make some sense. It would be totally understandable. If you didn't have a Heavenly Father to watch over you, I could understand you worrying. If you didn't have someone who is big enough to help you and small enough to care about you, I could understand you worrying. Unbelievers look at the birds and the flowers that we saw a few moments ago and comment on the wonders that evolution has produced. I feel sorry for them. Phil Yancey made a very profound comment when he said, "It is a terrible thing to be grateful and have no one to thank, to be awed and have no one to worship." But we have a Heavenly Father to thank and a Heavenly Father to worship. And what a God He is. He knows what we need before we know about it. The implication, of course, is that we can trust Him. He is able. His knowledge will be translated into provision for us. Why then should we act like pagans? Let me ask you a really tough question this morning. Do you think that Christians in the church worry any less than atheists? If not, that is a pretty sad commentary on our belief in a provident God, is it not? Sixth, worry is unwise because it overloads our circuits. I'm going to come back to verse 33 because it's really the key verse of the whole passage. I want to go to the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, fourth time, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Of course, most of our worry and anxiety is about tomorrow, isn't it? We don't worry about the past, although we may regret a lot of things about it. We don't worry about the present because we're living it. Our worry is about the future, what we expect to happen tomorrow. But how much sense does that make? Most worries never materialize. I'll bet 90% of them, maybe 99% of them. And yet we use up an enormous amount of mental and emotional and spiritual energy worrying about things that never happen. John Stott observes wisely that worrying about trouble doubles it. He says, "For if our fear does not materialize, we have worried once for nothing. If it does materialize, we have worried twice instead of once. In both cases, it is foolish. Worry doubles trouble." What worry does, friends, is to overload our circuits. It causes emotional meltdowns. It even causes spiritual depression. Just think for a moment about the kinds of things we worry about as people. Take adults, for example. I asked this question of a group of adults. Here are the primary things they worry about. The stock market. Terrorism. Job security. The weather. Health. Particularly as they get older. Their kids. Their elderly parents. Now, what possible good does it do to worry about the weather? What can you do about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why worry about the stock market? My experience is if you buy a stock, it's going to go down. If you sell it, it's going to go up. Why worry about it? What do children worry about? I asked one of our children's leaders about that. Here's the answers I got. Will God still love me when I'm bad? Will my mom and dad get divorced after that argument last night? How can I be safe from the bully at school? Do other kids think I look ugly? Am I smart enough to meet my parents' expectations? Teens, do you worry? One of the youth leaders gave me these items. School and grades, appearance, dating, getting a job, making money, relationship with parents. I were to summarize all three of these groups, I think we'd come up with some categories of worry. Life and health, safety and protection, security and significance, value and worth, relationship. Friends, please understand that nothing up there is aided by worry. These are all important things. We should consider them. We should think carefully about them. But none of them is aided by anxiety or worry. And if we're not careful, they will overload our circuits. If some new trouble comes into our life tomorrow, fresh grace will be available to handle it. Then in conclusion, I want us to zero in on the heart of our passage, which is verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What things? Well, what things has He been talking about? He's been talking about the necessities of life. I want to ask three simple questions of this verse 33. How important is it to seek God's kingdom and righteousness? How do we do it? And what are the promised results? First of all, how important is it? Jesus says, do it first. I think He means first in chronology, but also first in priority. Of all the things we have to do, seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is the most important. Before we plant or harvest or store or prepare our food, we should seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Before we go out looking for a new wardrobe, we should seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Before we invest our money, we should seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Before we seek medical help or look for a new job or anything else, we should seek His kingdom and righteousness. Well, if it's so important, how do we do it? Seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, I think, means, first of all, to be sure we're a citizen of His kingdom. You know, not everybody is. There is a sense in which God is the Father of all people because He is the Creator, but He is not the spiritual Father of all people. Some people do not belong to God's kingdom. They belong to Satan's kingdom, for Satan is their father. Well, how do you get a passport to God's kingdom? You do it by humbling yourself before God, repenting, trusting Christ as your Savior. Then you get that passport. You become a member of God's kingdom. He becomes your heavenly Father, and you are His child. Once you know you're a citizen, then seeking His kingdom is tantamount to honoring and obeying the King. You see, God wants us to follow His commandments, to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. He expects us to keep the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He expects us to keep the great commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't get saved by doing those things, but those demonstrate that we are seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And of course, He wants us to draw close to Him, to gain intimacy with Him, which we do by reading His Word, by prayer, by fellowshipping with other believers. And what are the promised results when we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? Jesus says, all these things will be given to you as well. I think He's not talking just about food and drink and clothing, the necessities of life, but about those other five categories, or the five categories we talked about. Life and health, safety and protection, security and significance, value and worth, and relationships. But I'm sure if you're a thinking person, you're asking, but is this an ironclad guarantee from God that if we seek His kingdom, no terrorists will ever strike our family, our stock picks will always go up, we will never have cancer? No. There are many other scriptures that make it clear, both by example and by teaching, that we live in a fallen world, friends, and that God uses trial and tragedy to grow us up in ways that nothing else could accomplish. Remember what Jesus said about the sparrows? Listen to this. Not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. He doesn't say no sparrow will fall to the ground. Many sparrows fall to the ground. Many are killed. None without God's knowledge, God's permission, and God's care and concern. So too with God's children. Our freedom from anxiety is not due to some guarantee that we will never face trial or trouble or sickness or death, but that we can have confidence that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, is concerned for us, and will treat us as His children, now and forever. Amen.